Good morning. I must tell you what a pleasure it is for my wife and me to be here again. I don't remember how many times we've come. And this time to have Lisa, our daughter, with us to help this old man drive. I marvel, as you do, at the Lord's doing, using you and your pastor and his faithful wife in establishing this testimony in this place. 43 years is remarkable. It's remarkable that you have upheld him and her that long. It's remarkable that they have remained here that long. It's remarkable that God has done it. I was thinking this morning that Charles Spurgeon's grandfather was pastor for 54 years of the same congregation, but he had not started that congregation. It had had four pastors in 200 years, which is remarkable. You're on your way to that number. The Lord is good and gracious, and I'm so pleased to be here and to share again something of what God has done using people, using men, using women. God uses men. He who could command angels to do his bidding invites us. How long, I repeat, how long would it have taken the angels to have fulfilled the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, if it had been given to them? But it was not given to them. It was given to us. It was given to the centuries that have preceded us, and it is not completed yet. Today, if you visit the city of Worms, Germany, Worms, where Luther 500 years ago next year made the declaration, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me, amen," and precipitated what became a revolution that we call a Reformation. Today in that city is a monument to Martin Luther. It's about 15 feet square, a concrete platform approached by three or four steps. And in the center, on an elevated support, is the statue of Martin Luther. But significantly, at each of the four corners of this elevated square are smaller statues of four other men. One of them is John Wycliffe, the professor at Oxford University. Another is Peter Waldo, the founder of the Waldensians, who proposed the gospel simplicity in France and Italy in the 14th and 15th centuries. A third statue is that of Savonarola, a Dominican monk in the city of Florence, Italy, who was a preacher of righteousness. He was a monk in the Church of Rome, but he had gone beyond monkishness and monkery and come to understand the truth of salvation. The fourth statue is that of John Huss, the Bohemian. Today you would call him a Czech. The Czech Republic, the city of Prague, was his center in the 14th and early 15th centuries. These four men were the forerunners of the Reformation. God used them to support a movement that was about to break forth. What God was about to do, he had prepared the soil. He had prepared the people. He had prepared leadership. in the century prior to the great 16th century. Now, I have to give you a little bit of history as a background here. Forgive me, I know that's everybody's favorite subject, but there was in the 14th and 15th centuries the beginnings of the seeds of what became a revolution, a reformation. For men had come to realize, as education increased and lay knowledge was enlarged, and as critics spoke and raised questions, men had come to realize that there was in the Roman institution called the papacy a great deal of error, spiritual, religious error, political error, social error, the presumptions of power. There was a great turmoil brewing. In the 14th century, there was a conflict between the King of France as he was asserting his sovereignty over the entire land, including the church, against the Pope then, Boniface VIII. And the king proceeded to tax the clergy. And the Pope said, "You can't do that." "Well, I've done it, and I'm continuing to do it." And consequently, Boniface threatened to excommunicate the king. Well, this was too much. I declare you non-pope. The result was a schism brewing. The Pope said, for every human being, it is absolutely necessary for salvation to be subject to the Roman Pope. There is no more profound presumption of power than that statement. And in consequence, the king prevailed. There was another problem. When that king died, a pope was elected who was in France at the time he was elected, a cardinal. And the king saw no reason for him to travel to Rome. "Stay here in France. We'll establish a papal headquarters here in France, in the city of Avignon." And there was now a pope in France. And then years later, some 60, some almost 70 years later, the pope finally, having been a succession of several, decided to return to Rome. And then he soon died. And they elected a new pope. And he stayed in Rome. And then the cardinals who were in Avignon elected a pope, and there was a pope in Avignon and a pope in Rome. This was a great schism. We had two popes at once, each anathematizing the other, consigning him to hell, and the common people say, "Of course, I obey the pope, but I'm not sure which one." This is a great confusion, and something must be done about it. In the ancient church, what was done about problems was the calling of a council, the calling of a council. So they proceeded with a series of councils in the 14th and 15th centuries, in the 15th century. And the first was held at Pisa, the Italian city. That was the problem. It was the Italian city that put too much emphasis on Italy as opposed to France. And the problem was two popes, and one is French and one is Italian. They proceeded to elect a pope. And now there were three. Neither of the other two acknowledged the power of the council to depose them. This is the situation when John Huss comes to the fore. For the next few minutes now, let me assume, having finished the history lesson, let me assume the person of John Huss and ask you with your imagination to believe that I am John Huss, and I want to tell you the story of my life. Huss means goose. I came from the town of Husinek, Goose Town. Born about 1369, some books say 1373, I was too young to remember. Soon orphaned by the death of my father, left with a poor mother with the responsibility of rearing this boy. She was a godly mother. She believed that the best preparation for her son, whatever he was proceeding to do, was much prayer and a good education. She provided the former, but was unable to provide the latter. On her knees, often, she prayed for this son. I grew, and at age 13, attended trivial school. Trivial school. Trivia was 3/7 of the 7 liberal arts. Grammar, rhetoric, and logic. Having completed the trivia, you then proceeded to the quarto, which was geometry, arithmetic, music, and astronomy. All those together were the 7 liberal arts, the basics of a rudimentary education. And then it was time for advanced training. I was a charity scholar at the University of Prague. Prague, the capital of my Bohemia, as it is today of your Czech Republic. Prague's university was notable, and it was a significant one of a few in Europe at the time. I worked on tables. I worked on cleaning. I served as a student in order to get a college education. I prospered at that enterprise. My mother's prayers and my labors and God's gracious direction gave me a good mind, gave me a diligent labor, and a successful progress. I had come to understand through the scriptures, the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scriptures were not yet printed. During my time, the sister to the king of Bohemia, whose name was Anne, the sister's name was Anne, was married to the king of England, Richard II. This meant that there was a good rapport and relationship between England and Bohemia. Consequently, many Bohemian students were welcome in England, particularly at Oxford University, where was John Wycliffe. So there was a good relationship and a good interflow between the two countries. Students went from Bohemia to England and came back from England to Bohemia and brought with them much of what John Wycliffe had taught. Wycliffe raised questions concerning transubstantiation, the transformation of the elements of water, wine, and bread into the body and blood of Christ. He raised questions about the church's political power and authority. These were not yet printed. Remember, it's the 14th century. Movable type printing comes in a decade after my death. And bringing Wycliffe's ideas back to Bohemia was a significant labor. Hand-copied versions of Wycliffe's teachings, some of them lecture notes by hand. And by these means, there was the knowledge of what Wycliffe had been teaching in England, who preceded me in the progress of the pre-Reformation, comes, I say, to my country. One of these notable Bohemian students who goes there and comes back is Jerome of Prague. He was to follow me in my destiny as a faithful son of the gospel. Well, I graduate with my bachelor's degree, and I'm prepared to be ordained a priest. I have come to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. There is no room for me in my land. There are over 1,500 Roman priests waiting for positions. There's nothing for me to do. There's no position for me to take. Until I become aware of Bethlehem Chapel. Bethlehem, House of Bread. Chapel, which was a special chapel in the city of Prague, endowed by its benefactor with the understanding that only sermons in Bohemian language be presented in that chapel as long as it stands. Remarkably, as a testimony to the gospel and as a silent criticism of popery and Romanism in general, there had been painted on the side walls of this chapel contrasting murals without labels, without comment. Here was a picture of the Pope receiving a crown from the Emperor of the German Empire. Immediately opposite was Christ receiving a crown of thorns. Next to it over here was the Pope sitting on a sedan chair borne on the shoulders of four men in refinement and finery, and opposite, Christ on a donkey entering the city. Over here was the Pope in his adornment on his throne, holding out his foot to be kissed by a cardinal. And opposite, Christ washing the feet of his disciples. It was a silent attack on popery. It was evident to the people who saw. It was more powerful than words. And in that chapel, I preached hundreds of sermons over successive years. Now I was accused, with the return of Jerome of Prague and the spreading of Wycliffe's teachings, I was accused of heresy. My archbishop, who, by the way, was an example of simony, Simon Magus, who wished to buy the power of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. This 25-year-old priest had purchased for the equivalent of $14,800 the archbishopric of Bohemia. This time-serving simoniac threatened my excommunication on the charge of following the teachings of Wycliffe. I was threatened, I say, and my prince, the governor of my territory, would not permit me to go to Bologna or Rome for trial. If you try this Bohemian, you will try him here. So I was tried in absentia. In my absence, I was tried in Bologna and then later in Rome. Now, because of the growth of the presumption of the Wycliffeite heresy in my town, the threat was that the city be put under interdict by the Pope. This meant that there would be no regular performances of sacraments in the city of Prague, which was designed to force compliance, to force the people, to force the one in the problem, to submit to whatever the Pope demanded. My local prince suggested that I take leave from the Bethlehem Chapel. I went out into the countryside and made the countryside my pulpit. I preached to the people, to the farmers, to the craftsmen. I was given lodging by a godly nobleman, Henry of Chlum, in Krakowiak Castle, his castle. I was given lodging, and I preached to the people without a pulpit in the open air. The gospel was not silenced, though my pulpit was vacant. Finally, a summons to the council. The Council of Pisa had met in 1409, I say, and declared a new pope. There were two popes, one in Avignon, one in Rome, and the council at Pisa proclaimed the deposing of both and elected a new one. Now there were three, and a bad situation is made worse, and a scandal that must be settled has erupted. They concluded that the problem was the council met in Italy, and that put too much emphasis on the Roman side. So we must find a way to meet in a neutral territory, and they called a new council, this time in Germany, in the city of Constance. Constance, Germany, which was to be my last destination. Constance, Germany. The trial of John Huss that had been begun in Bologna and Rome was now transferred to Constance. And among the issues at the Council of Constance was the schism, the fact of three popes, which must be settled, the need for reform. Well, that was evident. Too much of the effect of the so-called humanists who were raising questions and informing the people of the moral decrepitude of the papacy. People were losing confidence in, support of, and ready for change. And the council at Constance was to deal with reform. And the third issue was heresy, represented by Wycliffe and now by me, John Huss. So I was summoned to Constance. I was given by the Emperor of the German Empire safe conduct, imperial safe conduct. 100 years later, Martin Luther was to receive the same. The Emperor Sigismund promised that no harm would come to me en route, while at, and upon return to the council. This was a legal agreement, and with no hesitation, therefore, I gladly proceeded to the council, the city of Constance, on my horse. Shortly after my arrival, the Pope arrived. The Pope came with 9 horses, 9 soldiers on 9 horses, and a retinue of over 50 other people, cardinals, bishops. And the contrast between our 2 arrivals was noted. I had freedom and took lodging in the home of a lady who was a baker and sold baked goods. Dame Faith was her name. And she was a godly woman who gently cared for this stranger, a rather well-known stranger by now. My name was being used in infamy as the purveyor of Wycliffeite heresy. Thus was the beginning. It was Christmas Day of that year, 1414, before the emperor arrived with his retinue. I was tricked into being arrested. They claimed I had attempted to flee, but I had come under imperial safe conduct, had no reason to be in fear, let alone to flee. I was imprisoned for this first time in the dungeon in the basement of the monastery in Constance, a Dominican monastery which was right on the edge of the river, the Rhine River, which begins there. And this monastery had attached to it a circular structure ending in a tower, which jutted out slightly into the water on this island very close to the mainland. I was in the base of that tower structure, very close to the sewage of the monks, and I suffered greatly in that environment. I must pause to tell you that today, in your century, that monastery is the best hotel in Constance, Germany. It is a luxury hotel. And that conical tower structure at the top is the bridal suite of that hotel. That's a long ways from the water, however. But it is a remarkable transformation, and one that causes pleasure to contemplate. But it was no pleasure for me at that time. finally, procedures began with the council, and the issue of John Huss came up. And I was presented with a series of charges of Wycliffe's teachings, which I held. I said, I came here not to defend Wycliffe. I came here to set forth my own understanding. But they would not hear that. These were the charges, and I must answer them. I am sent back to my dungeon and required to write out responses to each of these charges, and spent much time doing that of necessity. The emperor arrives with his retinue and is concerned that the suspect is not being given opportunity to present his position. He is being railroaded, although that is a chronologically inappropriate term for me to use. I then am transported to, again, on the charge of having attempted to escape, I'm sent to Gottlieben Castle, some miles away, where in the dungeon I am placed and suffered greatly, suffered from stone, from dysentery and other things that did not exist back then. While at the same time, one of the three popes, remember, one of the issues here is how to get rid of three popes and restore one pope. One of the three popes was imprisoned there also, but in luxury, by contrast, because he attempted to escape the city before a determination of the issue could be accomplished. There, again, I am met by friends, former friends. Stephen Palitz was my college friend. He came to me there at Gottlieben Castle and encouraged me to submit to whatever they want. And I said, my brother Stephen has been my friend. Truth is my friend. If I must surrender one, it cannot be truth. And I lost that friendship with Stephen Palitz. Finally, I'm brought again to the council, there again to be interrogated and to be warned of the consequences of my failure to submit. The emperor is again confused and confronted by this threat to his promise of safe conduct. And he is convinced by the bishops that it is not necessary to keep one's word to a heretic. The heretic having lost that right by his heresy. And the charge now is more serious because there is no refuge. I'm called to account, and I cannot give account because I seek not to defend Wycliffe, but to set forth my understanding alone. I'm imprisoned, I'm defamed, and on the approach of the month of July of the year 1415, I am brought to a sentence. That sentence is to be conferred upon me. A sentence I did not anticipate because I had confidence in the safe conduct promise. I'm let out of the prison and brought to the cathedral in Constance, where a formal mass was being performed at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm required to wait outside until the mass was done. A heretic cannot be present to witness the mass. There had been an eclipse of the sun the previous day as they deliberated sentence. It was a fit symbol of the eclipse of truth which had been occurring in that council. I'm brought into the nave of the church, where upon a table had been placed all of the components of priestly garments. I was forced to climb and stand on that table as the clergy placed upon me each of the priestly garments until I was completely accoutred as a priest. And then one by one, the articles of clothing were ripped from me as I was defrocked. They had thrust into my hand a goblet, a chalice, as if I were performing the Mass, and then they wrenched it from my hand. And I said, I hope to drink of it in the Lord's presence today. And knew not what prophecy I had declared. They announced the sentence that my books, my writings, and my body was to be burned. I was led out as they placed upon my head a paper crown upon which had been painted devils and leaps of flame, tongues of flame, as devils were battling for my soul. And I said, that was to call me a heresiarch, an arch heretic. I said, my Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns for me. I am happy this day to wear this crown of derision for his sake. They led me out through the main street, through the city gate, a large wood stone structure, and out into the wilderness outside the city, a whole procession following me. Some distance from the city, a stake had been erected. My clothing was removed down to my shirt. A short chain was placed around my neck, attached to the stake, just to hold my body upright. Twigs and tinder and leaves were placed at my feet, up to my neck. I prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I am happy this day. I went singing to the place of burning. The fire was lighted. My body was consumed. There was a pause as they saw a bony skeleton still attached by the chain. They released the chain and crushed the bones. They found my heart. They impaled it on a stick and broiled it in the flame. And then when it was all done, scooped up all the ashes and the soil surrounding so that no remnant of John Huss would remain. Those remains were cast into the river not far away. No monument to John Huss and no grave of John Huss. Today, in your century, if you visit the city of Constance, you may see on the main street the house where Dame Faith had her bakery and where I resided for some weeks before imprisonment. You may also proceed on that same street to the end of it and go through the remnant of the city gate out into what is now a residential section of the city. And some blocks away, you will come to an island in the midst of a traffic circle. A large tree hovers over a very rough, natural boulder, a black boulder, into which have been inscribed the words, "Here, morte, here died Johannes Huss, July 6, 1415. That's all. And I have wondered how many thousands have passed that spot over centuries since and known nothing of its significance. The same council which burned me declared the posthumous excommunication of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe in England had died a natural death, had been buried in consecrated ground with all the trappings of popery. Some 40 years earlier. And now, the Church of Rome, in its infinite wisdom, concludes that Wycliffe was a heretic all along. This is somewhat injurious to the assumption of infallibility. They exhumed his remains, burned them to ashes, strew those ashes into a brook hard by, and then from that brook into a river, and from the river swift into the larger ocean. And a rhapsodic historian has said, so his ashes, like his teachings, have been dispersed the world over. And this is all 100 years before the Reformation. 1415, my death. 1517, Luther and the 95 Theses and the declaration that he stands on the authority of the Word of God. A year from this coming October, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. What treasure we have received from those who have stood in their time with confidence in the authority of the Word of God alone. They finally got rid of the three popes. They imprisoned one of them. They deposed another, and a third voluntarily resigned. They restored unity to the papacy, but they had destroyed the biblical proclamation of Wycliffe and Huss, two of the forerunners of the Reformation. You live freely. You enjoy the freedom of the gospel. And that is in large measure in the providence of God, because men before you gave much. Some, like us, their very lives for the assertion that the authority for the Christian believer is absolute, is final, is the written, divinely inspired, divinely preserved, divinely transmitted word of the living God. God be praised. Just before his death, John Huss had written this: "It is better to die well than to live badly. One should not flinch before the sentence of death. To finish the present life in grace is to go away from pain and misery. He who fears death loses the joy of life. Above all else, truth triumphs. He conquers who dies, because no adversity can hurt the one over whom iniquity holds not sway." Remember the goose. They cooked the goose, but we live freely. Learn to appreciate those who preceded you as you enjoy the blessings of liberty in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.